In verse 37, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent unto her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say unto you that you will see me no more until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Chapter 23 of Matthew is Jesus Christ's last public message. It was the last time that he spoke publicly to the multitudes. He speaks to his disciples from here on out. He speaks a little bit to the high priest. But this is his last recorded public message. Now, chapter 23, before this point, Jesus Christ pronounces woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. To read chapter 23 gives you a whole different view of Jesus Christ. He says something like 10 times, Woe unto you, hypocrites! Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! And he goes on and on. And he pronounces judgment upon the nation of Israel because they have rejected Jesus Christ. In his last public message, it's one with a sharp, stern kind of judgmental tone. Until we get to verse 37. Then he doesn't speak anymore from verse 37 to 39 in a harsh, stern tone, but more from a broken heart. He weeps over Jerusalem. The tone is now changed to one of love. Jesus Christ, the lover of men's souls. Whereas before in the rest of the chapter, he rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and for the fact that they were leading other people astray. And Jesus Christ gave them a parable. He says, A man had 2 sons, and he said to the one, Go and work in my vineyard. And the first son says, No. But then afterwards he repented and he went. The next son, he says, Go work in my vineyard. He said, Sure, I'll go work in your vineyard. But he didn't go. So he said to the scribes and the Pharisees, Which one of these 2 sons did the will of his father? And they said, Oh, the first one who went. Jesus said, That's right. And the harlots and publicans shall enter the kingdom of heaven before you. Heavy, heavy rebuke. But now Jesus' tone changes and he weeps, he laments over Jerusalem. And it's the tone of the heart of God, a broken heart. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one that killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent unto you, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say to you that you shall see me no more until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A few days before this, Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And he claimed himself as their king, the king of the Jews. And he offered himself as the king of the Jews, the triumphal entry. And they said, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But for the most part, the religious leaders, Israel as a whole, rejected Jesus Christ's entry as their king, as their Messiah into their country. Now, Jesus Christ at this point still loves them. We got to keep that in mind. Although he speaks as a judge who is now rejecting the nation, Jesus Christ never ever quit loving them. He never quit loving them. One time I was in Jerusalem and we were there on the Mount of Olives. And we were overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And our tour guide was a young Dutch girl in her 20s who was our tour guide, who then lived in Jerusalem. And she told us as we were standing on the Mount of Olives that she was doing a tour one year and the pastor read this portion of Scripture. And up to this time, she never believed in Jesus Christ, ever. Never thought Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Her background was Jewish, but she never thought Jesus was the Messiah. But when she read this verse of Scripture and looked on the Mount of Olives toward Jerusalem, she realized that Jesus Christ loved them enough to, even at the last moment of their rejecting of Him, to woo them and to call them and to say, How often I would have gathered you. And then predicted their downfall in 70 AD, as we're going to go on to see. But Jesus Christ wept and still loved them. And she said, At that point, I realized that God loved me and I gave my heart to Jesus Christ right there. As she overlooked the Mount of Olives. But Jesus Christ never quit loving them. And even today, a person who rejects Jesus Christ and even slaps God in the face, God will never stop loving. Sort of like your parents. You know, they never stop loving you, do they? I remember my parents. I did some crummy things before I was saved, and they never stopped loving me. One time I was put in jail for several felonies. And when I looked at my mom, her heart just broke. She didn't sternly rebuke me. Her heart just broke out of love because she never quit loving me. She loved me through the whole thing. Even though I turned my back on them and rejected them, they still loved me. And although a person rejects Jesus Christ will continue to love them. Now, these few verses, the last three verses, Jesus Christ speaks of judgment. He says, your house is left unto you desolate. And you won't see me anymore till you learn to cry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus Christ speaks about judgment. Judgment is something we don't like to talk about, or we don't like to hear. Especially if you're an unbeliever. You surely don't like to hear someone preach about judgment. You don't like to hear someone preach about hell. You know that Jesus Christ spoke more about hell than any other person in the Bible? You know why? Because Jesus saw hell. He knew what it was like. And he warned people against it, and he talked about judgment. Dwight L. Moody said that Jesus Christ is the only person who ever lived who had the right to speak on hell and judgment because he did it with such compassion. And so Jesus Christ said, your house will be left unto you desolate, and you won't see me anymore till you cry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This story tells us the plight of the nation that rejects Jesus Christ. The nation or the individual that rejects Jesus Christ is doomed to disaster. That's what these few verses teach us. The Bible says that God is willing that none perish, but that all come to eternal life. But notice the saddest phrase of this. Jesus said, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You were not willing. Jesus Christ wants to be your Savior. But if you don't let Him, then He's forced to be your judge. Jesus Christ wants to save you from your sin. If you say, I don't want any part of Jesus Christ, split, get out of here, I could care less. Then Jesus Christ is forced to be your judge. And you will be judged accordingly. I see a lot of parallels between the nation of Israel and their rejection of Jesus Christ, their rejection of God's plan, and the United States of America. I believe just as God pronounced judgment upon Israel, that God is going to pronounce judgment upon the United States. And I see a lot of parallels of a nation that has rejected God, rejected Jesus Christ, and sort of put God out of their national life. I found a clipping the last few weeks. Someone put it on my desk. And this is from a high school up in Northern California. And the story goes on to say this. Leslie Ann Bennett and two friends were victorious in their drive to have prayer banned from their Livermore High School graduation. They said the traditional invocation violated their constitutional right of separation of church and state. Since prayer has been banned from the classroom, it should be eliminated from other school activities, they said. And when the courts made a final decision on the issue a year later, when they make a decision later this year, it could affect every single school in California. Bennett and her friends objected to the prayer, saying that it had no place in the ceremony. Their repeated attempts to get the school district officials to drop the invocation failed, so Bennett took her case to the American Civil Liberties Union. Within 24 hours, the prayer issue reached the state's highest court. First, Superior Court Judge Raymond Marsh issued a preliminary injunction banning the prayer, a decision that was upheld by the First District Court of Appeals and the state Supreme Court. And it goes on to say, she had received about 40 letters, listen to this, almost all of them praising her for her courageous stance. They came from housewives and ministers of churches. And from the San Francisco chapter of the American Atheists. I put them all in the same category. Bennett, who considers herself a good Christian, although she is not active in any church, found the atheist note funny. And she says, once you start talking about morals, you ruffle a lot of feathers. But all I did was question the school's district stance on the issue. It's not an amazing feat. They've been teaching me for 12 years to stand up for my rights. What they put into her came out. Oh, I'm a good Christian. And the letters that came to her were from ministers as well as American atheists saying, oh, that's right, you should stand up for that right, ban prayer out of schools. I firmly believe that America will be judged. I believe that God is a patient God, though. I believe that God is merciful and that God is long-suffering. But that God will judge America as well as the rest of the world, like the Bible says that He will. Now, Jesus Christ came to Israel as their Messiah to pay for their sins. Jesus Christ was their only hope, but they rejected their only hope. And God was patient with them, and Jesus Christ was patient when He was on earth. But there comes a time when the patience of God stops. I will not always strive with man, the Bible says. And there comes a time when God will judge. Sodom and Gomorrah. God was so patient with Sodom and Gomorrah. It took a long time for Sodom and Gomorrah to really rouse God's anger to the point that He would judge those cities. But then one day, the angel of the Lord came into the house of Lot and He says, quickly, get out of the city, for the wickedness of this city has come before the Lord and He's about to judge it. He's going to wipe it out. In Sodom and Gomorrah, there was a lot of idle time. There was a lot of sexual promiscuity and homosexuality, among other sins. And as Billy Graham says, if God does not judge America, then He owes Sodom and Gomorrah a deep apology. Because we parallel their sin life so much. And I really believe that. When sensuality and homosexuality get to the point where they are aggressive, then you've reached the state of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we've reached the state of Sodom and Gomorrah. We might not see it as much in Albuquerque, but it's around. And we've reached the level of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I believe that God is going to do something about it. Do you know that every year in the United States, Americans spend $5 billion on sex? In fact, one person who is sort of in charge of one of the heads of the industry, there's big industries that are into this, says that it is as lucrative for him to be in the sex business as to be in the food production business, because people are flocking to it so heavily. This is the United States of America, on whose coins we have and God we trust. Now, I want you to notice with me a few things about this passage of Scripture. First of all, in verse 37, notice the patience of God. It says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent unto you. This teaches me the patience of God. For time after time in the history of Israel, God sent messengers to the nation of Israel. God sent prophets to the nation of Israel. But Israel didn't want to have anything to do with God. God sent Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Hosea, time after time, prophet after prophet. Jerusalem, Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and you stone those who are sent unto you. You kill God's messengers. You don't want to hear the word of the Lord. Every time someone tells you about the path of God and to turn from the path of destruction, you get rid of them. You don't want to hear them. So it shows that God had been trying to reach Israel for a long, long time. But they continually rejected God's call upon their life. They wanted to rule God out of their national life. And every time the prophet said, turn from the path of destruction, follow the Lord, they put God out of their national life. And as you read the Old Testament, what did they do? They built altars in Dan and in Bethel, golden calves to false gods. They worshiped false gods. They made high places and groves where they had sensual worship in the high places. And they put God out and sought to put God out of their national life. And so Jesus said, I've been patient with you. I've sent the prophets unto you. I've sent these messengers unto you time and time again. I'm sure that in the Old Testament, when the prophets came and told them about the judgment of God and that they should follow the Lord, that the people said something like this. Jeremiah, you're so old-fashioned. Can't you keep up with today's standards? Don't you know that things are different from the old days? We do things differently. There's new sets of standards, Jeremiah and Isaiah. You know, this week as I was in Colorado, the people that I stayed with, Debbie had a nephew, and she was telling me that her nephew is now bisexual. And as they were witnessing to him, he said, "You just don't understand. You really don't know what it's like until you're bisexual to have a true, meaningful love relationship. Your standards are so outdated, Deb. You're so archaic, this religious stuff. We've got a new set of standards." Much like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, much like the Old Testament, before God judged the nation of Israel. Now, God is patient, as we just said, but there does come a time when His patience ceases. I think of the flood. When God destroyed the earth by water, it took God a long time to get that bummed out at people. He waited. He was patient. He loved. He sought to reach out through messengers. He sought to correct the paths that they were walking on, but they didn't want to have anything to do with God. So God finally said, "My spirit will not always strive with man. Now is the time for judgment." And there is a time when God's patience does cease. Jesus Christ comes to them and he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you were the one who killed the prophets. You stoned those who were sent unto you." And then in the next verse he said, "See, your house is left to you desolate." In other words, Jesus says, "My patience is ended." You know, a lot of people mistake the patience of God for God's approval. You ever heard a person say, "Well, God, if God doesn't want me to do it, He can stop me. He can strike me dead." And because God is patient with them, because God doesn't strike them dead, they think, "Oh, God approves of what I do. He approves of my sin. It's okay. I'm under grace." But Jesus Christ was so patient with this nation, but finally His patience ended. And notice the second point, also in verse 37, that Jesus Christ makes an appeal. He says, "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Jesus Christ is drawing an illustration of a mother bird who had spread her wings over her young to protect her young baby birds, to protect them, to keep them sort of isolated from the outside pressure. I don't know if you've ever had the experience, but in the animal kingdom, mothers are very, very protective of their young, whether they're birds or whether they're anything. I remember one time when I was growing up, I stepped over the fence into a cow pasture, and I was running toward the cows, because there was little baby cows, and I loved little baby cows. But out of the corner of my eye, I saw this huge cow, seemed about 1,000 feet tall at that time, huge, running toward me. And I didn't know what to make of it, so I turned around and hightailed it over, but the cow kept running, and I finally jumped. The cow was this close to me. I finally jumped over the fence, just leaped over the fence and landed on the dirt on the other side, and the cow stopped right short of the fence. And I learned not to mess with the kids. But they were very protective of their young. And Jesus said, "How often I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her children, but you were not willing." It shows to me Jesus Christ was making an appeal to them, making an appeal to have them come unto Him. You know that Jesus Christ will never force a person to make a decision for eternal life? God never forces a person. God says, "You have a choice. I've been calling upon you. Israel, I have sent prophets unto you. I've sent holy men unto you, and you wouldn't listen. I was patient with you. I've made an appeal." But you notice that God never forces a person into a decision. He always makes an appeal. Forced love is never true love. I've heard parents go up to him and say, "Okay, now, John, go up to him and tell him you're sorry. Tell him you're sorry." The kid probably isn't sorry, but tell him you're sorry, and tell him that you love him.
"I'm sorry and I love you."
Okay. But you don't know that that's really true love and true repentance. Forced love is never true love. God will never say, "Tell me you love me. Tell me you're sorry." God gives you a choice. And the thing that is interesting is that God always honors a person's choice. Whatever choice a person makes, God will always honor that choice. I mean, it doesn't do you any good to give you a choice, and then once you choose something, for God to say, "No, you can't choose that." So God gives a person a choice. And He says, "I'm making an appeal to you. How often I wanted to gather you and gather your children as a mother hen would gather her children under her wings, but you were not willing." Jesus Christ made the appeal. What does the Bible say? Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock." I don't force my way into the door. I don't take a big a group of people and try to bang the door down. I knock at the door, and if any is willing and opens the door, I'll come in and I'll sup with him, I'll have fellowship with him. Jesus always makes an appeal. That's why. If this morning you're not a Christian and Jesus Christ is knocking at the door of your heart, you would be a fool to turn him down. Consider yourself blessed and very lucky. Because Jesus Christ is still calling. The day of patience is still here. He hasn't yet said, "Okay, then forget it. Your house is left to you desolate." He's knocking at the door of your heart. You know that people that reject Jesus Christ, the first time it's very hard for them. I've talked to people about Jesus Christ. I sat with them and they say, "I don't want to accept Jesus Christ right now. Give me some time. Let me pray about it. Let me think about it. Let me pray about it. Let me think about it a while. I'm not going to do it right now." But their heart was so convicted as the Holy Spirit was tugging at them, whispering to them, telling them, "Open your heart up. I want to come in." But they rejected him, and it was hard at first. Then the second time, I see them again and I say, "Well, how about it? Now it's time. Now it's time to give your life completely over to Jesus Christ." "Well..." And they get a little bit itchy, you know. But they finally say, "Forget it. I don't want to do it." Third and fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh and eighth and ninth and tenth and 11th time, it gets easier and easier and easier and easier. They form a pattern of rejection. So they get sort of used to it. The conviction isn't as heavy the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth time as it was the first time. They knew God was speaking to their heart, but they refused. And so they've developed this pattern to where it just sort of becomes easy. As I was up in Colorado this week, I saw my friend's little girl. And I remember Becca, you know, last year she could hardly walk. She would walk and fall over on her face. But then I saw her this year and she's walking just great. She can walk around, she can talk, she can handle herself. And she learned by developing this pattern how to do it. At first it was real hard for her to walk and to stand up. But now it's not. She has developed this pattern of how to do it. It becomes easier and easier the more you do it. But God always makes an appeal, but people always have a free choice. You realize that 9/10 of all the decisions made for Jesus Christ are made in the teenage years. That's the statistic. 9/10. Why? Because they're still at that open kind of an age, that young age. They're still reaching out to find satisfaction in life. But why is it harder the older you get? Because you've set up patterns of rejection to reject God. And there's some interesting statistics, and they go like this. If you're 25 years old, the odds of you accepting Jesus Christ, the chances are 1 in 5,000. If you're 35 years old, the chances of a person accepting Jesus Christ is 1 in 25,000. If you're 45 years old, the chances are 1 in 60,000. And if you're 55 years old, it's 1 in 125,000. And it says if you're 65 to 75 and up, it's a miracle to be saved. You say, "Yeah, but wait a minute. I had a grandmother that just got saved." Praise the Lord. God is still a God of miracles. But God always knocks at the door of a heart. And if He's knocking at the door of your heart this morning, be grateful. Thank God that He's still tugging and He's still patient with you. Because there might come a day when the knocking stops. And He says, "My patience is ended. I will not always strive with man." That's why a person can never blame God for sending them to hell. Because God doesn't send a person to hell. You go there by your own free choice. For Jesus Christ died to keep you out of hell. But should you choose to go there, He's not going to keep you out. It's your own free choice. Now notice with me the next verse. He says, see verse 38, "Your house is left unto you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The third point that this story shows me is the consequences of a nation or individuals rejecting Jesus Christ. The consequences. You know that this is the saddest phrase that I've ever read in the Bible. It says, "You were not willing." You would not. How often I was patient and I have striven and I loved you. But the saddest phrase in the Bible, you were not willing. This really shows the root of all sin. You weren't willing. I was willing. I reached out. I sought to save you. I sought to turn your nation from destruction. You were not willing. You put God out of national life. And you turned to other gods. You were not willing. You know that God will judge you for really only one sin. I've heard unbelievers say, well, I stand before God, and God will say, well, you smoked and you drank, and that those are your sins that I'm marking you for. And you get past a certain, you know, over 50%, you're doomed. Under 50%, you're all right. See, Jesus Christ has died, the Bible says, for the sins of the whole world. He's paid the penalty for sin. And so Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on Me. To reject Jesus Christ is to reject the cure that God gave to pay the penalty of sin. And so Jesus Christ came to Israel to pay for their sin. He was their only hope, and they were not willing. So Jesus Christ now tells and foretells their destruction. And He says, your house will be left to you desolate. And then notice in chapter 24, verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came to Him to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you that not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus Christ foretold of the destruction in Jerusalem. About 40-some years later, after the nation had rejected Jesus Christ, the Roman armies came into Jerusalem and they leveled the city. In fact, they wiped the city out so much that as people would come into Jerusalem, they couldn't ever even believe that it had been inhabited before. And Jesus said that not one stone that you see here standing upon another will be left. They'll all be thrown down. And it so happened that as they came into Jerusalem, Titus gave the order to not burn nor destroy the temple itself. But one of the soldiers in his army was drunk one evening. He threw a torch into the temple and it caught some of the temple garb on fire. It caught the veil on fire. And the whole temple went up in smoke. And the top of the temple was covered with gold. There was marble slabs and there was gold around the top of the temple. And the gold melted in between the cracks of the temple proper. And the soldiers, the next few days, in order to get all the gold out of the temple, took one stone upon another and threw it down. And the prophecy of Jesus was literally fulfilled. Every stone of the temple proper was thrown down. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you that not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. It got so bad in Jerusalem that there was a famine. People were dying of famine. And Josephus writes that even mothers were eating their own children because of the famine that was so great. Jesus Christ foretold that this would happen. He said, you were not willing, and so your house is left unto you desolate. And He foretold with a weeping heart the consequences of the nation that rejected Jesus Christ. History has proven that a nation that puts Jesus Christ and throws away God out of their national life as the center part of their life is doomed for disaster. The Bible says that righteousness exalts a nation, but that sin is a reproach to any people. How true that is, and how history has proven this over and over again. Where are the great empires like Egypt and Babylon, Rome and Greece, who were thought to be indestructible and invincible? You go today and you only see ruins and weeds growing up around the ruins. They're no longer a great civilization. And all of those civilizations sought to exclude God from their life, from their national life. And history has proven that a nation that rejects God is doomed for failure, is doomed for disaster. You know, the founding fathers of America sought to establish one nation under God. In the beginning, it was set out to establish one nation under God. Now, they knew who God was. It wasn't an ambiguous term. They didn't say it was the force. The force be with you. They knew who God was, God was personal. He was the true and the living God, and they sought to establish the United States of America around the living and the true God. Turned from God, started putting God outside of their national life, and started enthroning other gods, the God of materialism, the God of pleasure, the God of philosophy and existentialism, humanism. And people began to turn from the true and living God. The Constitution was set up for what? Freedom to worship God. Not freedom from worship of God, like we read in the newspaper clipping. But the courts have misinterpreted the Constitution and have ruled God out of the national life and put other gods instead, worshiping mankind. And they've looked at the Constitution as freedom from worshiping God, not freedom to worship the Lord. Our coins say, "In God we trust." At one point, the Bible was the only textbook in our schools. Now, there is no Bible in the schools. The coins still say, "In God we trust," but it's now against the law to pray in school or now at a public assembly or graduation in some states. And the United States is making the same tragic mistake that Israel had made. How often I would have gathered you, but then Jesus said, you were not willing. You know that it's almost impossible to put a program on national TV, on a national major network, that really exalts Jesus Christ. You can put on hunger drives and so forth, but you put one on that really preaches the gospel and exalts Jesus Christ, it's very, very difficult to buy time. You know why? They say, oh, it's too controversial. We can't put something that controversial, that heavy, on our station. Yet they'll buy all the blasphemous programs and filthy programs that exalt humanism. A nation that is falling, a nation that is corrupting. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And notice what Paul the Apostle says. In Romans chapter 1, Paul the Apostle says this, verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Did you notice that? He said that they knew God. They knew God. They were established in God. But when they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, because they became futile in their thoughts, and foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became as fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image of corruptible men and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Speaking about the nation that would turn away from the true and living God and worship the creature more than the Creator. And it says in verse 24, and God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up, what a sad phrase, to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty in their error which was due. And even, notice this, they didn't even like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And it goes on to list those things. I am amazed and shocked at what a person believes in and turns to once he's accepted the truth, once he has rejected Jesus Christ, what he turns to. It's always amazing to me. The gods that a person makes once he's accepted the true and the living God. And I don't care how many degrees, college degrees, a person may have. Professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools. And the person who rejects Jesus Christ and turns to other gods, that man is a fool. I don't care how smart he is in the world standards. And God gave them up to these sort of things. You know, we have a song that says, America, America, God shed his grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. But I can see Jesus Christ hovering over America saying, America, America, how often I would have gathered you as a mother hen does gather her young, but you were not willing. Therefore, your house is left unto you desolate. Because we're doing the same thing. We're turning away from what God has invested in us. Now you say, well, then what's going to happen to the United States? What's the future of America? It's a good question. As you study prophecy, and you study the prophecies concerning the end times of civilization, we know what's going to happen to many of the great nations that are listed. We know what's going to happen to China in the last days. We know what's going to happen to Russia in the last days. We know what's going to happen to Israel in the last days. The Bible is pretty explicit. We even know about some other countries like Iran and Germany and Turkey. But the Bible is strangely silent about the United States. Some people allude to a few verses, but it's, for the most part, silent. And that's often puzzled me. And I think that there's one of three things that could happen. Either the United States could combine with Europe and the 10 European nations, the economic community. Because right now there's a group called the Trilateral Commission that is seeking to bring the United States, the common market of Europe, and Japan together to unite in a common currency and as a common leadership. And knowing the scripture that the man of sin, the Antichrist, will come out of Europe, it could mean that the United States will become an ally with the Antichrist and cease to be a powerful world nation. Then there's the other possibility that there could be nuclear confrontation, which we all know is not a dream anymore. It's a possibility. Now there's movies like War Games that, I mean, it's everywhere. And it could be that maybe there'll be a confrontation, maybe with a superpower like Russia, someone else, and the United States ceases to exist as a powerful nation. But then there's one other possibility, and I hope that it's the truth. It could be that America would have a massive revival and turn back to Jesus Christ. In numbers, turn back to Jesus Christ and God pour His Holy Spirit upon the nation and people in hordes and thousands come to Jesus Christ so that when the Lord returns and takes His children, that there's really not going to be enough to play a major part in the world. How I wish and hope that that were true. That we would turn and have a revival and turn back to Jesus Christ. Now, it's easy to look and point our finger at Israel and say, you blew it. Jesus Christ was reaching out to you and you would not. Or to the United States and say, oh, United States, you have turned from God. But let's point the finger inward for just a second. Let's look at ourselves and examine ourselves since we're part of the whole game too. And I want you for just the next few seconds to concentrate on one person and only one person. It's not the person next to you. It's not the person behind you. It's the one who's occupying your own seat. And examine your heart before the Lord. And see if maybe, Lord, I need a revival in my own heart. And ask yourself, is there ever been a time that you can look back on when your walk with Jesus Christ was closer than it is today? If it's true, then you need a revival. And our prayer should be, God, revive me. And revival always starts with one person. It starts in our hearts personally. It's when Christians start coming back to the first love of Jesus Christ. That's where it all starts. And I would encourage all of us to make a list. I'm talking about literally writing it down. A list of priorities. And ask yourself, how much time do we spend in the pursuits of our life? Kind of ask yourself, how much time do I spend getting ready in the morning? How much time do I spend in fashion? How much time do I spend putting on my makeup? How much time do I spend on my hobbies? How much time do I spend on my job? Is my career my God? And then how much time do I spend in prayer? How much time do I spend in the Word? And maybe we'll be saying, Lord, I need a revival. I need to take that step toward you. Maybe you've never accepted Jesus Christ and God is still knocking at the door of your heart. He's saying, come in, I want to revive you. I want you to come into my kingdom. Then I would encourage you to thank God while He's still patient with you and come to know Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we realize as we look at the nation of Israel, the sad plight of individuals and even a corporate nation who would turn away from God. Lord, You're so patient with us. You love us so much. But the sad sin of all this is that many were not willing. And Father, we pray that You would mold our hearts, soften our hearts, make us willing. Lord, mold us afresh. Revive us. For Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name.